History has given us some pretty memorable, famous last words. I think of the U.S. Revolutionary War hero Nathan Hale, who in 1776 volunteered to spy on the British in New York City. He was betrayed and arrested while disguised as a Dutch school teacher, and after a quick trial, Hale was hanged on the next day. But before he took his last breath, he declared these famous last words: "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." Or I think of the famous last words of James Lawrence, who was a U.S. naval officer, as he lay dying on the deck of the U.S. frigate Chesapeake during the Battle of the War of 1812. "Don't give up the ship," he said. The last words that have inspired Navy men for generations. Some last words aren't quite so inspiring. "Take a step forward, lads. It will be easier that way," spoken by Erskine Childers, an Irish patriot, immediately before his execution by a firing squad. Or the words I like, spoken by John Sedgwick, Federal General of the Civil War, in response to the suggestion that he should not allow himself to be seen over the protective barricade during the Battle of the Wilderness. "Nonsense," he said. "They couldn't hit an elephant at this dis..." But for the Christian, by far the most important last words are the last words of our Lord Jesus that we're considering here this morning. They are at least the last words of Jesus given to us in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus had gathered his 11 closest followers to him on a mountain in Galilee after he had risen from the dead. Then Jesus came to him and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." In these last words, Jesus declares his supreme authority, and he promises his continuing presence. And in that context, he gives his followers one central command, a command on which everything else he says here depends. He tells us to make disciples. Now, this task involves going to all nations. It includes baptizing and teaching. But all of this is in the service of this one central command. We are to make disciples. And these are last words that we dare not forget. They set forth a great commission. These are our marching orders for our supreme commander, our Lord and our master. These words give us our great duty, our responsibility, our mission as followers of Jesus. We are to make disciples. And if we're to be faithful to this command, then immediately we must ask ourselves, what exactly does it mean? Especially we must ask, what is a disciple? And that's the question I'd like us to answer in this 5-week series ahead of us this fall. And it's a critical question, partly because there are lots of misconceptions about what this term means. I suspect that if I did a survey here in this room this morning, I'd get all sorts of answers about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Most commonly, I would say, people hear the word disciple, and they immediately think of someone who is a student of a great teacher. A disciple is essentially a learner. And that's how the word was commonly used in Jesus' day and is still used that way in our day. The Greek word for disciple, mathetes, is derived from the word manthano, which means to learn. And Jesus' words here reinforce that perception. Making disciples includes teaching people. And that's what we often see Jesus doing in Matthew's gospel. So many people think of a disciple of Jesus as a Christian who's enrolled in some sort of class or a program of instruction to learn more about Jesus and the Bible. And the church's Sunday school program is perceived as those who want to become disciples. But the word disciple in the ancient world and today was and is commonly used more broadly than that, to refer to someone who is a devoted adherent to some leader or some school of thought or even to some cause. Someone can be a disciple of Plato, or a disciple of Ronald Reagan, disciple of Marxism, or even a disciple of Osama bin Laden. And so for many, a Christian disciple is someone who is particularly committed to Christ, A disciple is a serious Christian. In a sense, an elite level Christian. One who's taken a second step in their spiritual life, really wanting to follow Jesus as their Lord. And so a disciple is someone who's conceived as someone who engages in spiritual disciplines like regular times of Bible reading and prayer, someone who shares their faith with others, maybe even fasts from time to time. They might say, a disciple is a regular Christian on steroids. And related to that, some people equate being a disciple with being a Christian leader. Being an ordained pastor or a full-time Christian worker. I mean, after all, didn't the first disciples of the Gospels become the apostles of the early church? Now, these are some of the things that come to mind when people hear the word disciple. And I want you to notice that all of these ways of thinking make a distinction between an ordinary Christian and a disciple. A disciple is Christianity 2.0. It's an upgrade. Being a disciple is for those Christians who want a higher level of knowledge or commitment or responsibility. But is that what it really means? Is that how Jesus understood that term? I don't think so. For it certainly wasn't the way that Luke in the book of Acts understood that term. In Acts, Luke uses the term disciple 28 times. And he always uses the term to refer to ordinary Christians. In fact, he always refers to the 12 central leaders of the church as apostles, not disciples. Let me give you a few examples. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together. Acts 6, 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Or Acts 11, 26. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. I think it's clear that in Acts, the term disciple and Christian are interchangeable. And I think that's how we ought to understand that term, because that's how Matthew's readers would have understood that term when they first read this command of Jesus. A disciple is simply a Christian. But why then do we so often make a distinction between the two terms? I think it's because we think of being a Christian as a kind of static thing, while being a disciple, that's dynamic. We understand discipleship as a duty, as a journey, as a responsibility. It's a process. It speaks of what we are becoming. And often people think about being a disciple as all about what I must do by my own efforts to follow Jesus. And in contrast, we think of being a Christian as simply a status. It speaks of who we are. It's all about what God has done for me, which I simply receive by faith apart from anything I do. But as I hope we discover in the weeks ahead, to make that kind of contrast is wrong on both counts. You see, being a Christian is more than simply a status. It's also a duty. It includes the responsibility to grow to maturity, to grow in holiness, to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. It too is a process in which we are very much involved. And that contrast between Christian and disciple is wrong because being a disciple of Jesus is more than just a duty. It's also a new status, a new identity. It's an identity that is created by the nature and the character of the one to whom we are joined and whom we now follow. You see, being a Christian is more than just being forgiven. It's also about being transformed. Though I can never earn it, it requires my effort, though it's always a Spirit-inspired power that enables me to do it. And being a disciple is more than just trying hard to follow Jesus. It's about a new power at work within us that is every bit a movement of God's grace as our initial forgiveness. So how then are we to understand what Jesus means? When he says, as his last words in Matthew's gospel, we are to make disciples. Well, I think the best way to discover the meaning of that command is to look at what discipleship means in the rest of the gospel. For the implication is that now, under Jesus' supreme authority and through his continued presence, we are called to do what Jesus had begun to do in his earthly ministry. We are to make disciples. We're to go and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. That is, we are to be engaged in bringing people to faith in Christ and seeing them grow to maturity as believers so that they too can be engaged in this disciple-making mission. In the next 5 weeks, we're going to be exploring the Gospel of Matthew, especially to see this theme of discipleship unfold. Now, let me tell you where we're headed from the beginning. I want to give you a working definition of discipleship, what a disciple is, that we'll be unpacking as we go. And you'll see it listed and printed there in your sermon outline in your bulletin. A disciple is one who, in response to the call of God, is joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in a saving relationship of faith, and is incorporated into the new community of those who seek by the Spirit's power to follow him and to engage in his mission. That is, a disciple is called to believe, to belong, to obey, and to go. And that will be the outline for our weeks ahead as we explore this theme, what is disciple? So let's dig in here. From the very last use of the word disciple in the Gospel of Matthew, let me take you to the very first use. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And it says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." So who are his disciples? Who is he teaching here? Well, it seems reasonable to think that the calling of the two sets of brothers, which come before this in chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, is given to help us answer that question. They and others like them are his disciples. This episode presents a call to discipleship. So look at that passage, Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 18. "As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come, follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will make you fishers of men.' At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Jesus." You see, this is presented by Matthew as the model, the paradigm for becoming a disciple of Jesus. And I say that because Peter and Andrew and James and John are later explicitly called disciples in chapter 10, verse 1. And I say that because following after Jesus becomes a prominent theme associated with discipleship in the rest of the gospel. A couple of examples. Matthew 16, 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.' Or Matthew 19, 28. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says to them, 'I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" And so Jesus' disciples, whom he gathered on the mountainside in chapter 5, verse 1, must include these two sets of brothers, and that encounter creates an initial paradigm for what is involved in discipleship. Now, there are several features of importance in this passage from Matthew chapter 4, but this morning I want to focus on just one, and that is that a disciple is one who is called. A disciple is one who is called. They were casting their net in the lake, for they were fishermen, and Jesus says, "Come, follow me." And once they left their nets and followed him. And then the other sets of brothers, they were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets, and Jesus called them, we read. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Notice here that Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus calls them to be his disciples, to come after them, to him, to follow him, to be joined to him in this new relationship we call discipleship. Now, it's important to see this was unlike the practice of the rabbis of the day. The rabbis waited for prospective students to seek them out as their teachers. The student had to ask to be their disciple. Not so with Jesus. He acted first, and those he called responded. Now it happens again in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, we read, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Now in Matthew's gospel, we aren't given any information about what kind of relationship Jesus may have had with these brothers or with this tax collector before this call. We're simply given the fact that Jesus calls and people respond. And there is an authority that is conveyed here. Jesus gives a compelling invitation. And it is a personal connection that draws people to him. There's an interesting passage in John's gospel where Jesus uses the image of a shepherd calling his sheep. Jesus says, "The sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. His sheep follow him because they know his voice." Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." Now, I think you can see this call of Jesus in the gospel, this call to discipleship, in some sense as a reiteration, an extension of the call of God to the people of Israel centuries before. When the Lord called Abraham into a relationship with himself, God took the initiative. He called Abraham to follow his leading in faith. And this relationship came with the promise of God's continuing presence. Isaiah speaks of this. He says, "But now this is what the Lord says, 'He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior.'" You see, now it is Jesus who summons people by name, who promises to be with them as their Savior. That's why I describe this call of Jesus to be his disciple as a call of God in a person's life. Now, two things I want you to notice about this call to discipleship. The call of Christ to be a disciple is an act of God's grace. Now just look at the people Jesus called. They weren't the religious elite. They weren't the politically powerful. They were ordinary people like fishermen. In fact, they were even social outcasts like hated tax collectors. They weren't drafted because they had some special abilities or talents that Jesus wanted on his team. No, there was nothing in them that made them worthy of Jesus' call in their lives. They weren't better than other people in any other way. In fact, Jesus said as much. Matthew 9:13, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." It's all of God's grace. And Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." You see, we don't seek him out. No, he seeks us out first. We love because he first loved us. God demonstrates his own love for us, this Paul says in this, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so we need to see this call to discipleship as a gracious call by a gracious God, a God who reveals himself graciously in Jesus Christ, who gives his own life for us. You see, the initiative is always on his side. He must extend the invitation. We can only respond. And when you think about it, it has to be that way. I mean, if I wanted to have a relationship with the President of the United States, it would be ludicrous of me to send an email to the White House asking him to meet me at Silverado's for lunch so that we could get to know one another. You know, he has to invite me to come to him. And you see, Jesus is the king. Jesus has come to bring the kingdom of God into the world. He is the one who must call us into a relationship with himself. As our dear brother Hal McFarland often says, and Hal's not here this morning, that's his prerogative. That call must be a gracious call. For none of us could ever deserve it. It's all of grace. It is interesting that there is one case in the Gospel of Matthew where someone approaches Jesus trying to initiate being his disciple. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 8, verse 19. A teacher of the law, a scribe, he came to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." How does Jesus respond? Does he commend the man for his enthusiasm? Does he receive him immediately as one of his followers? No. Jesus seems to rebuke him. Jesus replied in verse 20, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." You see, this would-be disciple was approaching things in the wrong way, and Jesus saw right through it. He was coming to Jesus to get something out of him. He was a student who wanted to get ahead in the world, so he wanted to find the best teacher he could find, and being a disciple of Jesus, well, that was a ticket to his own success. But it can't work that way. Jesus is no self-help guru for hire. He's not taking applications. He must call us, because being a disciple must always be on his terms. You see that? And that leads to a second aspect of this call to discipleship that we mustn't miss, that the call of Christ comes with a cost. "Come, follow me," Jesus says. And there is a cost in responding to this call, because the one who calls requires our absolute allegiance and exclusive loyalty, a loyalty that supersedes all other relational loyalties. In fact, in Luke's gospel, Jesus says this, "If anyone comes to me but does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Saying it in as stark and almost shocking way as possible, isn't it? Who makes such a demand except God alone? But when you think about it, and I've said this before, doesn't this sound a little bit like the kind of cost that comes when a person is getting married? Isn't the commitment made in marriage just as exclusive, just as unconditional, just as demanding as what Jesus says before us here? "I officiate at weddings, and when I do so, I say to the groom, 'Will you have this woman to be your wedded wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, and forsaking all others? Will you keep her only unto her, so long as you both shall live?'" And of course, I ask the same thing of the bride, "And to each of them, they say to one another, 'With this ring I thee wed, and with all my worldly goods I thee endow.'" Is it all this included in that marriage proposal when a person says, "Will you marry me? Will you make me the preeminent person in your life? Will you set aside your parents, your brothers and sisters, all your other friends, and devote yourself first and foremost to me? Will you give sole ownership of all that you have and share with me all that you have as I make the same commitment to you?" Those are incredible requests. But that's what marriage entails, isn't it? No other lovers on the side, no secret bank accounts, no higher loyalties, none. And marriage creates a new union, a new personal identity for all those who enter into it. And that implies an incredible cost, a cost of independence and self-interest and personal freedom. And I tell you, I want everyone that I marry to count that cost, for there can be no real marriage without it. But you know, I find that people are still willing to accept that cost, and they joyfully enter into a marriage relationship. Now, why is that? Because there is something so attractive about their husband or wife-to-be that they're drawn almost irresistibly to give themselves to that person in love. And they long to enter into this exclusive, intimate, loving relationship which marriage represents. They long to entrust themselves to the other, as they believe that their marriage partner can be trusted with their very lives, and they long for the joy which marriage can bring, and so they do it. And people who are getting married don't think of all that they're giving up. They think of what they're gaining. People who get married don't think of it as some great sacrifice to be made, some heavy burden to be borne, some solemn duty to be performed for some greater good. Not at all. Marriage is a joy, it's a delight, it's a cause for great rejoicing, something to celebrate with a big party. And you see, becoming a Christian, becoming a follower of Jesus, being his disciple, must be like that too. A Christian is one who wants to gain Christ. When you see who he is, when you see what he's done, you see his character, his truth, his trustworthiness, his overwhelming love, his beauty, then you desire him. You desire him as that precious pearl that is worth everything to obtain. And so when he calls you, it is with joy that you go and sell all that you have to gain that one precious pearl. This call comes with a cost. It's the cost of giving of yourself exclusively, unconditionally, and permanently to Jesus Christ. You cannot be his disciple without it. But there's another reason this call comes with a cost. But there's another cost associated with this call. It comes from the fact that the teacher we are to learn from, this master that we are to obey, this leader we are to follow, he's headed for a cross. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In chapter 10, Jesus explicitly warns his disciples, "You will be hated by everyone because of me." A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, the prince of demons, how much more will they malign those of his household? You see, Jesus is warning his disciples, by following me, you will be out of step with the world around you. And the world won't like you for it, just as they didn't like me. Yes, following Jesus leads to glory. Isn't the Jesus who commands us to make disciples risen from the dead, isn't he exalted to the highest place of honor? But that crown of glory comes by way of a crown of thorns. His first throne was a cross. And we are called to follow him on that path. You see, the call of Jesus, the call to be his disciple, is a call to join with Jesus in his own fate. And we must realize that he is a crucified king. That's why Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. You see, the call to discipleship is not a matter of simply adding Jesus to your pantheon of gods, soliciting Jesus' help to meet your aspirations and goals, to further your own agenda. No, it cannot be that way. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, he says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Peter and Andrew, James and John, they left their fishing nets to follow Jesus. You see, they assumed a new identity with a new loyalty. They entered into a new life, and so did Matthew, the tax collector. Now, this new life may take a different shape in the life of each disciple, but the essence of it must be the same. The call of God in our lives is a call to turn away from running our own lives our own way and to turn our lives over to the God who created us and who redeems us in his love. And that call comes with the cost of repentance. Repentance is a turning away from the self and a turning to God in Jesus Christ. Come, follow me. It's the call of God. And to respond to that call is costly. But I tell you, anyone can pay the cost. For all that it costs is all that you have. You must turn over your own self-willed rule of your life to a new master. That's all. You must trust that he is good. And you must trust that the place to which he will lead you is better than any place you could ever go by yourself. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. And what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? A disciple, a Christian, is one who is called by God through Jesus Christ. But before we close here this morning, I want to address one further question. How does this happen? I mean, Jesus is no longer here with us in the flesh. So how does Jesus call people to be his disciples today, here and now? Well, quite simply, he calls people to himself through the message of the gospel. Through the message of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, Paul says. And the proclamation of the gospel is the means God uses to speak to people, to convict them of their need, to turn to him and draws them to himself. And so the Spirit uses the word to bring us to God. Now, I don't know how it works, but it does. It does. This is just how Paul the Apostle speaks of it. He's speaking to the Christians of Thessalonica, and he says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." God calls through the gospel. You see, through the gospel, we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling us by name, saying, "Come, follow me. Come, follow me." I can't explain it, but it happens. It happened to me as a teenager. I heard about Jesus. I heard about his love, his goodness, his power, and his sacrificial death and powerful resurrection. And deep inside, I heard a voice saying to me, "Come, follow me." And I wrestled with that voice. I knew it meant that I had to change my loyalties and my priorities and perhaps even the direction of my life. But I couldn't get away from it. And finally, through the encouragement of some friends, I responded to that call, and in an act of faith, I said, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you," not knowing where he would lead me. But I tell you, nothing in my life compares to the importance of that moment. And it was a moment I have never regretted. I ask you this morning, have you heard that voice? Have you responded to it? "Come, follow me," Jesus says. Will you abandon your own futile efforts to save yourself and turn in faith to your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? He comes to call us. And he calls us to share in his glory by sharing in his humble faithfulness before his Father in heaven. And so I ask you here this morning, what would keep you from responding to that call in your life to be his disciple here today? Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, what a wondrous thing that the God of the universe would care enough about us to call us to himself, to seek us when we were lost, to send his Son to die on a cross for us when we were still rebels, sinners against you. Oh, what amazing love. What an amazing grace. And Lord, I pray that we would hear that voice of gracious call, the voice of Jesus saying, "Come, follow me and enter into this new life which I've come to bring, this abundant life. Come, follow me in the life of a crucified Messiah who humbles himself and dies on a cross and yet is exalted. He was glorified to the highest place of honor." Lord, that's the path you call us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow you. Oh, Lord, it is a path that leads to glory. And so, Lord, I pray even here this morning that there will be those who say yes to the call of God in their life today and enter into this wonderful journey of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus, being a Christian believer. Lord, may it be so, we pray. In Jesus' name.